Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would. We're going to read the first 11 verses. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, turn with me to Titus chapter 1 as we begin looking in depth. And follow along, I'm going to read the first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of God. He's in bondage to God. And, of course, in other places he talks about the difference in being in bondage to sin versus in being in bondage to Christ. And they are two completely different things altogether. All men are in bondage to sin. They cannot but sin. Even when they do good things, it is sinful, according to the Scripture. Of course, good being in quotes. But they could do something that would be considered righteous for the Christian. But for the unbeliever, according to Scripture, it's still sinful because they're not doing it in faith. When we're in bondage to sin, that's all we do. When we are in bondage to God, then we do those things that are pleasing to God because He has taken us out of bondage to our enemy, and has brought us into bondage to His Word, to His Spirit, to the truths of Christ. And so Paul identifies himself with that, basically saying he is loyal to no one else. He's not even loyal to himself. He's not saying, this is my agenda. He's not saying, Titus, here's what I think you should do. What he's saying is, I, as a bondservant of God, am giving you the Word of God. I am giving to you the instructions that God would have you to have. And that's what the Bible is doing for us. And as we are in bondage to the Lord, we actually experience incredible freedom. And we don't see it as a negative thing. It's the most positive thing that can happen to us. So being in bondage to God is a good thing, and it is perfectly okay to speak in such a way. Now, it sounds old and dated, and most people might not use that language, but it is certainly a language that illustrates who we are in Christ. We are His. We are bound to Him. And Paul is bound to God. So the message that he preaches is that from God. His whole life is wrapped up in the message of the gospel. And Paul, of course, was willing to give up all that he had, and he did, and he sacrificed much, as it were, and yet at the same time, he didn't speak that way. While he was even in physical bondage, in dungeons, he continued to talk about his freedom. in Christ that he had. The message that he is begins with to open this letter is the message of faith, hope, and a promise. And it's unchanging. And it does not change. And it has always been God's message to his people, a message of faith, hope, and promise. And let's look at him separately. He says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The faith of God's elect. What is faith? We talk about that. There's more than one kind of faith. Faith, though, in a general sense, is a firm persuasion. It is a conviction, a strong conviction, that is typically based upon hearing, as Vines would say. But there is more than one kind of faith. There is a saving faith. And that's the faith that he would be talking about here. The faith of God's elect. A faith that causes us to believe the gospel. The faith, regeneration precedes the act of faith. We've been given the ability to, our hearts have been, we've been given the new heart, and then God gives us the faith to believe the truth. But regeneration had to have already taken place. Otherwise, all men have faith, and all men have the potential to come to God. And if that's the case, then God is limited, because he can't actually save anyone. That is a dangerous doctrine, and one that I do believe is not biblical. God is not limited. And he's not limited because he gives the faith, he gives the repentance, and he leads us to him. And none are lost. God does not lose any. We read in Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift. And if you went back and you look at that language, the words point down back to faith being the gift itself. So faith is a gift. Another gift that the Lord gives to us, we find in 2 Timothy 2, is repentance, where we are praying for those that oppose us, that God might grant them repentance and knowledge of the truth. So repentance is not something we possess. You don't just have that ability to repent. Now, lost people can have the appearance of working through forgiveness and things like that, but a lot of times the word used among humanism is apologize, right? Apologize did not necessarily mean that you're really sorry for what you did. You're simply trying to make amends. So you, and I'm not saying you can't use that. I'm just saying that I question whether it is deep enough. Whether simply saying I'm sorry is actually from the heart. Have you ever told someone you were sorry and you didn't mean it? You probably have. You probably have said that. Why did you say it? To avoid conflict. But in your heart, were you really sorry? See, and I think the world works and operates in that way. It's a selfish thing. It's not true forgiveness. True forgiveness results in repentance. They work together. And repentance God gives us. Now, once he's given that gift to us, we now have the ability to act within it. In other words, 1 John, I sin, I ask the Lord to forgive me, and I turn from it. This is an ability that's been given to me. It's not automatic, and not all people have it. Is it possible for some people to turn from a bad behavior? Sure it is. We go back to what we were talking about earlier. They can learn that this equals this, and I don't like this, therefore I won't do this. Is that not what we teach our two-year-old? We teach our two-year-old to stop certain behaviors. And it does not change their heart. It just adjusts their behavior. That's all it's doing. It's a good thing. I'm not talking against it. I just want us to see it clearly. I can adjust someone's behavior and not change their heart. See, that's not repentance. That's just an adjustment of behavior. That's all that is. And so we have to be discerning when we're dealing with this idea of God saving His people, giving us faith, giving us repentance, and what that looks like. There are so many people who've said they've come to Christ and they've not repented of their sins. And yet they say, I'm a child of God. And there's no repentance. There's no turning away. Or, in some cases, they change the behaviors that are easier for them to change and they hang on to the ones that they love, the bad behaviors. They've got that secret sin they're hanging on to, right? But outwardly, they do those things because it benefits them in some way. That's not true repentance. That's not coming to the Lord. And they cannot repent unless God gives them the ability. And I would go on to say very boldly that if God gives us the ability to repent, we do repent. Because we now have something we did not have. We now see something we could not see. So, yes, we live in a... I mean, it's always been this way, but I mean, we live in a world that can fool people. And God's people are not to be fooled. And the only reason we would be fooled is that we're not paying attention. You know, when we looked at Jude, Jude says the wolf came in unaware. How did that happen? Were they that scheming? Were they that good at cloaking their vice and their real intentions? Maybe so. But did they come in unawares because the church wasn't paying attention? It could be either. We need to be paying attention and knowing the difference. When God gives faith, God gives repentance, it leads to eternal life. It leads to a changed life. And anything less than that is not saving faith. However, it could be faith, right? The demons believe, and what do? They tremble, the Bible says. That's faith, but it's not saving faith. Right? They believe in God and they're afraid of Him. They must know of His power. They do know of His power. The demons saw what He did to their leader. They know of His power. And they're afraid of Him. You do realize, I know you do, but I'll say it out loud. Atheism is faith. Faith in what? Okay, but faith in, use the word atheism. What is faith in? That there's no God. See, we have faith that there is a God. They have faith that there is no God. And they're hoping that they're right. I don't know why, but they are. But atheism is faith-based. What is their creation story? Yeah, evolution. Faith-based. They don't have evidence of that being true. Now, they try to tell us that they do, but they don't. And as you know, as y'all are studying science and seeing the new things they're finding in science, it continues to point to God as a creator. I mean, it becomes so complex that evolution, the 10 to the whatever that number is, they said that it's so large of the possibility of it happening. It's like 10 to the bazillionth power that it could have possibly happened. Evolution could have happened. And yet they believe that's stronger faith than we have. You have to have strong faith to believe a lie such as that. It's faith-based. Both of them are presuppositions. They're not evidential. Now, they claim that there's evidence, but there's not any, is there? So it's presupposition. So they have a presuppositional apologetic of no God and the Big Bang. It's faith-based, but it's not saving faith. But it is very much faith. The other teaching that we would find, because we reject all of that, but there is a teaching among evangelicals that all men have faith and they just need to act on it, that every man has the same amount of faith. Every single person possesses it. And some act on it and some don't. Now, they get this because God commanded every man to be holy. And so their argument is God would not have asked men to do something they could not do, that they were not able to do. And yet the Bible claims that no man is able to be holy outside of the work of Christ. So God is commanding something that we can't do. And then to His people, He gives them the ability. Through Christ, and through Christ alone. And so as we sit around and we see so many faithless, ungodly people, we should not really be surprised by that, because all men are that unless God changes them. And God does this according to His own good pleasure, the Bible says. Not according to the whims of men, not because He is required to, or anything remotely like that. But He does it because He has decided to do so. He has chosen to do so. So He has commanded us to be holy, and in Christ we will be holy. And yet at the same time, as we sit here this morning in Christ, we know there are things that we've done even recently that would not be considered holy. And so our holiness is in Christ, not in your ability, even as a believer. It never becomes you. It's always Christ, and it always will be. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and then He sanctifies us to become like His Son, Jesus Christ. And He does this through faith, through the faith that He gives to us, to believe the gospel. And then we, at some point, come to the revelation of our own salvation, that we've been saved. We don't cause it to happen. We don't make it happen. We don't even seek it, according to Romans 3, Psalm 14. We don't even seek it. God seeks us, puts it in us, and we simply realize it at some point. All by the grace and the work of God. Unto whom? Unto His elect. God's elect. The word means to be picked out. It means to be chosen. It doesn't mean anything else. It doesn't mean possibly either. It means God has chosen us. And we'll look at another scripture in just a minute. But the faith of God's elect, which means only the elect can have saving faith. Now, God elected nations. There is that type of election. You have to be careful you don't stumble on that, though, and stay there. He did elect Israel to be a nation. The human means of bringing the message of the law, the prophets, and a representative nation through whom Christ would come. We understand all of that. But even within that nation, they did not all believe, did they? And yet they were the elect nation. And yet every person did not believe. There was always a remnant that believed. We are told that they heard the gospel in the wilderness and did not believe it. These were His chosen people. So there is this idea of the election that He had of the nation of Israel. But they did not all have saving faith. But there is individual election. It has to be. He elected individuals within the nation of Israel to salvation. And again, the nation as a whole never collectively believed in Him or His promises. They turned from Him continuously, as we saw in Judges and as you can read in the history. How do you know someone is elect? They don't have a big E on their forehead, do they? Wouldn't that be nice? Not really, but it'd be easier. But they don't. Yet they do have the mark of God. And what is the mark of God on the child of God? What is that mark? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Not in perfection, but it is a fruit of the Spirit. Experience always takes second place to Scripture. Okay? So anytime I talk to you about experience, I'm not putting it above Scripture. But our experience with other people, if you've ever met another Christian and he was a stranger to you at the time, and your hearts connected within 30 seconds, that's a mark. See, God's mark is upon that person. You didn't see it, right, on them somewhere, but you experienced it, didn't you? And they experienced it from you. and you connect in a like-minded fashion, and then within about 15 minutes, you find out that your eschatology is different, and then you're angry now, right? No. But you connect at this spiritual level. You connect in this way that only God can bring His people together. And through the like-mindedness of what we believe in Christ and His work and the power of God and the sovereignty of God, you have oftentimes found yourself with a total stranger rejoicing in the work of God. I would say that's a mark of God on His people. That we can rejoice together. And if I could just throw this out there very, very quickly. I said my little joke there about eschatology because people split over things like that and they should not. That is not what we are to be battling. Choose your battles carefully. If someone comes to you and says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe He's God, fight that battle. Or I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe He rose from the grave. Fight that battle. These are essential things to our faith. But there are other things that are not necessarily essential. And we have differences of opinion, and we are not to split on those things. And so like-mindedness does not mean that on every jot and tittle we might agree on every single thing. There are some areas. There is liberty. And you know this. We know this. But on those essential things, we must agree. And when we do, we will fellowship with one another. Just as we are in fellowship with the Lord Himself. He says, the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, what did he just say there? The acknowledgement of truth that accords with godliness. What's he saying? You know? Absolutely. And the godliness indicates that you're living it out. It's not just truth in your mouth, truth in your head. We looked at Psalm 15 on Wednesday, and it says the upright man speaks the truth in his heart. The truth is deep inside of him. It's who he is. It's not something he says to get somewhere with someone, to flatter someone, to try to get in because he's found out that you like truth. So he uses truth to try to weasel his way into your life for some selfish reason. Truth for the righteous man is who he is. It's deep inside of him. And so even when he's not speaking it with his mouth, he's speaking it in his heart. Where only the Lord sees and hears. That's the righteous man. Therefore, when we find that we're not speaking truth in our hearts, I think the Lord convicts us and leads us back to truth. Because He's so gracious, because we so quickly want to leave. And He graciously says, I'm going to hang on to you for all eternity. You can't go anywhere now. You're mine. Thank you, Lord. Right? Praise to God for that. Otherwise, our hearts would deceive us again. We acknowledge truth not just with the nod of our head, not just by speaking it, but by living it because it is inside of us. Not to get somewhere with someone, to manipulate some sort of situation to my favor, but because it's who I am. Because Christ has changed me. This happens to all of God's elect. All. You will not know who God's elect is until He has saved them, and this has become who they are. Therefore, without distinction, we give truth to every man. That's why we evangelize. That's why missionaries go. Missionaries aren't going out, some of them may think they are, going out because God needs them to go out and find certain people. And God could not do this work without them. That's a frightening thought. No, we go out because we love the Lord and we love the lost. And some men are called to go to other countries. Some men are called to go within the country that they are. Some men are called to be in a situation in their community where they're going to bring the light to that particular situation. But all of us are called to do this in our homes. All of us. To live this out. To live out the truth that's been planted in us. You did not derive this truth upon yourself. You did not make this up. You did not decide, hey, I found truth. I'm going to make this mine, and I'm a great guy for doing it. No. No, no, no. If that happened, you need to be blessing the Lord that truth is in your heart and that you can understand truth. One of the marks of an unbeliever, according to Paul, is he cannot discern the ways of the Spirit. And I think that's crucial with our children. Our children are growing up under truth. They're growing up under being taught how to live right. We're teaching them to do right things, and that's good. But that doesn't mean they have a changed heart. And some of our children, all of my children, struggled with the idea of believing and yet still having some vestiges of things going on, thoughts that they were having, and they were seeking perfection. Some of you may have experienced that as well. And if you haven't, you may at some point experience that with your children. Because they're growing up under good biblical teaching, we have our own set of challenges. And one of them is our children begin to think they're supposed to be perfect because for some reason they see us as perfect. And we are not. And so they are seeking perfection. And one way that this is helpful to you at all, one way to help your child and to help them see whether or not they've come to Christ is, are they able to discern Scripture? Not just quote it back to you in rote memory, which you teach them, and that's good. But they are not just quoting Scripture to you. They're understanding Scripture. They're understanding the truths. Not necessarily at the same depth that you are, but you sense that they're getting it. The natural man cannot discern the ways of the Spirit. So if your child is discerning the ways of the Spirit, I would say that's a good indication. I'm not going to say automatically that means any particular thing, but it is certainly something to ponder. And I think it's important. And when God opens the eyes of His children, sometimes when they're very, very young, other times when they're not, when they're older, they will begin to discern truth. And that's important to see. It's important to pay attention to. Back to the doctrine of election. It's not very popular. You know that. If you've ever talked to someone about it that didn't like it, they may even gnash their teeth at you. I've had people do that. I had friends that got fired from their pulpits because they spoke of election too soon in their ministries. And they got kicked out. 3 months, one guy lasted. And he, for some reason, decided to... He preached on it and was a little too strong, and one of the powerful ladies of the church called him on the phone that afternoon, I think, and said, "What in the world are you teaching?" You know, and he said, "Well, I'm teaching this, and would you like to get together and go over it some more?" And she's like, "I don't think so," and he was gone within a week. So it's not popular. Why is it not popular? Well, I think it chips away at men and their pride. Turn to Ephesians 1, if you would, very quickly. Paul loved the doctrine of election, by the way. Spoke of it often. You may not want to do this, but if you ever get into a conversation of someone who hates election, get them to explain to you what Paul means by it when he talks about it so much. And just listen to them. Hear what they have to say about it. Because it is difficult to get around the teaching. It's very difficult. You actually don't ever get around it. People have come to terms with it simply because they didn't like it and just decided to not want to talk about it anymore. And men avoid it. There are men who avoid speaking about it ever. And yet it appears to be something Paul loved. And so if you're going to teach in one of Paul's letters, or Peter's, or anywhere, the doctrine of election is there. Right here in chapter 1, Ephesians, verse 4, just as He chose us The Greek word behind this is only two words removed from the one that we're looking at in Titus. It's the same root word. But this one is in the middle voice. Middle and passive kind of merged together. It's in the aorist, which means a past event. It's the middle voice. So it's a past event that has been bestowed. He chose us, and this happened. In other words, Paul said, this happened in the past. And then the middle voice, listen, this says, the Greek middle passive form presents the subject as receiving or benefiting from the action expressed by the verb. God chose us. We benefit from that. We receive His choosing. It is a gift. We receive it. And when did He choose us? At some point that we'd realize what we needed? That's what people teach. God didn't choose you from the foundation of the world, they say, though Paul says it here. No, when you chose Him, then He chose you. I grew up under that teaching. Every man I was under taught that. As if it was gospel truth. God chose you when you chose Him. Or if they do give any credence to this before the foundation of the world, they give the idea that God, you know, looked down the quarters of time and He knew everything that was going to happen. He saw that you were going to choose Him, so He chose you. What's the difference? It's all the same. And here's the challenge for those that teach that. I teach, and some, I'm not going to say, I don't know if all of you believe this. Some of you I do know believe this. In what we would call definite atonement. In Jesus Christ's life, what He gave, He died for a specific people. Actually died for people that He knew, that He had chosen from the foundation of the world. That when He died, He was dying for those people. Right? Very specific number. And so I would not teach that all men can come to Christ. I don't believe it. The Bible doesn't teach that either. It's not true. All men can't come to Christ unless God calls them. And if God calls every single man, which He has not done, as far as we can tell, He's not done it, all men are unable to come. So when the Arminian, or any stripe of that, tells you God looked down the quarters of time and saw who was going to choose Him and wrote their name down and chose them, ask them this. Did God miss anyone? When He looked, did He miss anyone? And they will have to say, well, of course He didn't. And so you look at them and you say, so there's a definite number of people that are going to come? They'll give you that quizzical look. Because now, what do they believe in? Definite atonement. So all of the manipulation of trying to get people into the kingdom is wrong-headed, even in their own system. Because they believe God has already chosen everyone as well. And so I look at them, and I've had this conversation with a number of people, and I look at them and I go, so it's the same number then, whether I believe that He chose them from the foundation of the world based on His own good pleasure, and you believe He chose them based on their action. It's still the same number. So let's just preach truth with integrity and quit trying to manipulate people into the kingdom. I've yet to actually win that debate. Because they are stuck in their mode. But I have it anyway. Romans 8. Paul loves doctrine of election. Romans 8. I won't read all these verses. Great. Obviously, this is wonderful here. We love this chapter and we love what's being taught here. With all things working out to good to those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those He predestined, verse 30, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. And then He says, what shall we say to these things? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for whom? And who are the us? The elect in context. So you can just put the word elect. Also makes intercession for the elect. Who shall separate the elect from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, the elect are more than conquerors through Him who loved the elect. That's the us and the we. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Why? Because God has justified His people through Christ, and man has not justified himself. If man justified himself, a charge could be made against him because he's still a sinner. But no charge can be made because Christ has covered us. He has propitiated the wrath of God. He has covered us in His blood. We are no longer in bondage to sin because we're God's elect. And yet God calls all men everywhere to be conformed to His holiness. Who are the elect? Those who come to God through faith. The faith of the elect. How are they identified? By a life of uprightness and understanding of truth, that discerning the Spirit, discerning truth. And I would add, a love for truth. A love for truth. Again, Psalm 15. He speaks the truth in His heart. He loves it. The upright, righteous man, and I think Psalm 15 is referring to Christ ultimately, but in Christ, we are that person. If you read Psalm 15, no one can come to the terms of Psalm 15. No one will do that perfectly, only Christ. But in Christ, we find ourselves in Psalm 15. And we love truth. We love it. All right, turn back with me to Titus. We also have a hope of eternal life in which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hope is a joyful and confident expectation. You hear that? Joyful and confident. You're not just, it's not a hope that things will happen and really you don't believe it. This is a kind of hope that is not questionable. I know my Redeemer lives. Right? What Job said, we can say that, I know my Redeemer lives. And Job lived in hope that his Redeemer would redeem him. But not in a questionable hope, but in a true belief hope. So this is not just, you know, I hope we can take that trip. Or, I hope we have pizza tonight. This is hope and a promise that has been made by a God who cannot lie. This is real hope. This is real. And you have a hope that your lost friends don't have. They have hopelessness. And they won't understand your happiness. They don't understand your joy. They don't understand your peace. I have people in my life that have gotten angry with me when they asked me how I was doing and I was honest enough to tell them how great things were going in the Lord. And they got mad at me. There's no way your life is this filled with hope. But it is. There's no way. So I am now careful about sharing the great things of God with people. And I actually will preface it sometimes. When they ask me how I'm doing and how's your family, I'll go, are you sure you want to know? Because I'm going to tell you some good things. I'm going to talk to you of wonderful things that God has done in my life. And where I came from darkness to light, and I'm increasing in my walk with the Lord by His grace. And the years that the locusts have eaten are being given back to me in my family, in my extended family, in the people that God's putting in my life. I believe these things. This is who I am. And my hopeless friends don't want to hear it. Even the ones claiming to know the same God that I serve. Y'all realize what a blessing it is to have a group of people we can come in and talk about the great things of God and we all receive it and we're excited about each other? You realize that here we don't throw our pearls to swine? And yet you go out into the world and people claim to know Christ and you throw your pearl out there and they trample it in the dirt. Jesus said you don't have to do that, so I'm careful about casting my pearls. Because that's what they are. These are treasures that I possess. What you have in Christ is a treasure that you possess. Throw it out for us that will appreciate it. We want to hear your treasure. We want you to do this. This is something we need to do because we don't get to do it out there. That's why we have that opportunity every Lord's Day. This is not something that should be a heaviness or a burden. You should bring your pearls with you and cast them out. Because you don't get to do it out there. People hate it. It's not hated here. There's a hope that we have that is different than any hope that someone else might possess that's not in Christ. This hope describes a happy expectation of good, Thayer writes. It is the ground upon which hope is based, or the ground upon which hope is based is Christ. In you, the hope of glory. That's the ground of your hope. And the object that your hope is fixed upon is also the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So hope is real. And it's hope in a real person. A person who has not lied to us, but has done everything on our behalf that we might have hope in this life that is so ugly sometimes and so bitter. And people are bitter and angry and remorseful and hopeless. And so we shine as lights when we're filled with hope and peace and joy and grace. We shine as lights in the darkness. And the darkness sometimes cannot comprehend it. Other times it shines in someone's life and they get it because God's given them the ability to get it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that our hope is based on the resurrection of God. And if the resurrection didn't happen, you need to stop being in hope because there is none. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we are wasting our time. But my hope and belief is that He did. Not only did He rise from the grave, He ascended to the Father and He's seated next to the Father, reigning as King and Lord of all at this very moment. And He has promised as King and Lord, He will come back and He will get us. And He will overcome death. And all of His enemies will be put under His feet. There in 1 Corinthians 15. All of His enemies will be put under His feet. None will be left out. He will conquer all. He conquers His own people by electing them and putting faith and repentance and hope in them. That's how He conquers us. Praise God. He conquers His enemies by resigning them into a place called hell for all eternity, where they will weep and gnash, and their hate for God will increase for all eternity. They will not be sitting in hell not hating God. Now, you do have the story of the rich man who wanted some water, but we don't hear of any repentance in that story. He just wanted some water for his tongue, and then he said, "This is a bad place. I don't want my brothers to be here as well." So he recognized it. There's no repentance. He didn't get a second chance. He set aside, away from God, no common grace. Common grace would have allowed him to have some water for his tongue. No common grace. So So having hope that we have in Christ for eternal life, the hope of eternal life, that's an act of faith. We believe it by faith. And I believe our ability to believe this is a part of that gift. And it too is wrapped up in the righteousness of Christ. We will never merit such a gift of eternal life. We do not merit it. We deserve destruction. That's why we sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And the other song, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So hope in this life, and hope for eternal life, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The promise of future grace as well. He promised it before time began. It's promised for eternity. It has been manifested through His Word, through preaching, which He committed to Paul and to others. There is a promise of future grace. God cannot lie, the Bible says. That doesn't limit Him, by the way. That's His character. It's who He is. So from the beginning, He has promised us eternal life. He's promised us to have grace for the day. He's promised to take care of our daily needs. He's promised to give us all of the things that we need as we live this life and we live among those who hate Him. He's given us each other that we might be encouraged in our faith and not believe that, as Elijah did, that he was alone in his belief and his trust in the Lord. He's not done that to us. So he gathers His people together, and this increases our hope and it gives us grace for the day. But there's a future grace as well. There's a grace that is to come. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. That's future. He will not lose you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will finish the work that He started. And He'll do so according to His own good pleasure, because He makes some vessels for wrath and some He makes for honor. Romans 9. And those that He makes for honor are His own people. And He creates in them a Christ-like nature. He imputes His righteousness to them. And they become like His Son, Jesus Christ. All that's promise. Abraham did not see Christ in the way that we do. But Jesus does say that Abraham saw His day and rejoiced in it and was glad. So at some level, Abraham believed in a Redeemer. Now, in that particular context, in John chapter 8, if you remember that, the unbelieving Jews did not understand what He was saying until He said, "I am." Because they were, they argued and they said, "Well, Abraham's dead and gone. How could He have seen you? Here you are, and Abraham's not here." And Jesus said, "I am. I'm God. I believe it's quite possible that that was Jesus that met Abraham in the camp. He met Jesus as the angel of Yahweh when he came through, told him of his son that would be born on his way to Sodom. Well, the Jews knew what He was saying then when He said, "I am." Remember what they did? What does the Bible say they did? They took up stones to throw at Him. My translation, they took up stones to throw at Him. They recognized what He was saying. "You're saying you're God? That's blasphemous. It's time to stone you." Of course, they did not, did they? Because He did not come here to die from a stoning. They were unable to throw stones at Him and kill Him because that was not His purpose. He came to die on a cross. So as God's elect, we can grasp this hope, this truth, this faith in eternal life. We can know that God does not lie to us, and He has promised before time began that He will do these things for us, and He will complete the work that He has begun. We should have a hope. And yes, you're going to be around people who are hopeless. Don't let that affect your hope. Our hope's not built on other people. Our hope is built on Christ. Our hope is built on promises. Promises that there are examples of His promises coming true for His people, right? Throughout Scripture. God promises, delivers. Promises and delivers. Promises and delivers throughout Scripture. God knows our frame. He knows we have a difficult time with this. And so He gives us example after example of who He is and His love towards His people and His wrath towards His enemies. It's real. So we can believe His promises. Not only does He give us examples in Scriptures, He gives us the example of our own hearts and the work that He has done in our hearts that we know is genuine, that we know is real. And then we see those that He's not done the work in their hearts, and we know that's real. And there is a difference. And so the promise that God gives to us is not something He will ever take away. And I believe it. I really do. I'm able to breathe properly because of it. I'm able to sleep at night because of it. I'm able to be patient with people, and I'm working on that in all of the areas. But the times I've been patient is because of the work of God in my life and because of a belief that I have that the trial is temporary. This is short-lived. Choose my battle carefully. Is this worth losing someone over? Is this worth breaking fellowship with someone? Because see, my hope is not in any of that. It may be. Paul broke fellowship with John Mark. People have broken fellowship. God's people have broken fellowship over the centuries. So I'm not saying that God does not use that sometimes. It may be that that happens. But we need to choose carefully. Because our hope is in an eternal life. Our hope is in a future that we've been promised by a God who cannot lie, according to His own word. And me, believing that Scripture interprets Scripture, unlike the unbeliever that says, well, you can't use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Well, yes, you can, and you should. How else are you going to understand it? As God has spoken in the beginning, and God has spoken at the end, and God has spoken everywhere in between. And folks, He's still speaking to us. And the message is exactly the same. This is an unchanging message of faith and hope and eternal life. It's unchanging. It's the same. It's always been the same. He does not change. He doesn't change His message. He doesn't change His character. He doesn't change His ways. There's not two different gods in the Bible. An old, mean one in the Old Testament and one filled with grace in the New. They're the same God. There was grace in the Old Testament. If you don't read grace in the Old Testament, you've missed it. There's a lot of grace and a lot of mercy in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Didn't we just read the story of grace towards Ruth? It's mercy and grace to a Gentile. A non-covenant people being brought in. This is the message for Titus as he goes to the Isle of Crete. Actually, he's there. This is a letter that was written to help him. He's there working, and I think he's struggling. And Paul writes this letter, gives it to him to send him some help. And obviously for the letter to be there for the churches as well and for the men that he would appoint as he sets things in order. It's a message of hope. It's the same one. It's the message that we need for ourselves, our homes, our families, our communities. The world needs this message. And yes, sometimes they will trample it. Move on to the next person. Only stick around if God gives you strong inclination that you're supposed to spend more time with that person. He's done that to me in the past. There are other people that you just move on from. The message does not change, though, and it will not change. And I hope that you have this hope in you. And if you do not have this hope in you, God does tell us to cry out to Him. To cry out to Him in repentance and faith. To cry out to Him for salvation. We are told to do that. And His people will be inclined to do just that. And I thank the Lord for that grace and that mercy that He's given to us. And the ability to see truth and to speak it. All by His grace and for His glory.